come up one of our very own, Mr. Jeremy Smith, to the stage as he comes and brings forth the word of God. Amen. So grateful for this man and this family who's been so faithful to God and to us. Appreciate you, man. Mic is yours.
Thank you. I appreciate y'all. Y'all must have known what I was talking about, because there's a theme here, faithfulness. We're talking about God being in control, and it was hitting something in me today. There is a lot of tangible like connections to God's faithfulness for me here today. Buster and Maria are here, who started a place of restoration. So like my journey in Christ started with them. It's like a father figure to me. And so I remember coming here to Houma, like, I wasn't really even interested in God. I just didn't want to be miserable anymore, you know? And they bring me, drop me off in the office in a place of restoration, and I fill out this paperwork, and I'm in a fog of, like, all sorts of things. And Buster's like, let's say the sinner's prayer. I'm like, let's do it. I don't even know what that means, you know? So all of a sudden, we're saying this sinner's prayer. I'm repeating after. My mom's crying. I'm like, I don't even know where I am. And 10 and a half years later, actually, tomorrow will be the 10-year anniversary of my graduation, so, yeah. I'm here, and my wife is sitting next to them, and all of our children. And so as I was praising this morning, it's very real. It's very connected to the words that we were saying, which is a good thing. And I'm always a little more vulnerable when I'm about to speak, because I'm desperate for God to do something that I'm incapable of. So it's really good. And I'm just thinking, like, this has nothing really to do with it. I can't really think back of, like, anything amazing that I did. It's like, it's real to me that God is just faithful. And I just showed up, and then he did a lot of things. And I made a couple of concessions here and there and some surrenders. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is God is faithful. God is in control. And the message is built on this one core truth. The question in the title is, who is in control? And so the message is built on this, that if God is in control, like we just sang, if we're not just singing it just to sing it because it's on the screen, but if it actually means something to us, that he's faithful, that he is in control, that he is going to do all these impossible things, then God has to be in control. And if God is in control, then I am not. It can't be one. It can't be like a mixture of the two. It's like he's either God, he's either Lord. The words, the verbiage that we use in the Word of God, if we mean it, if it's alive, then it's very definitive. He calls himself Master. He calls himself God, Lord, Creator, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, right? The author and the finisher of our faith. He is the everything, right? And so, but he can't just be that when it's comfortable for us. When it's easy. If he's in control, then he's in control. And that means the implicit, the implication of that is that I am not in control. If he is the Almighty, then I am not. I start off with a story. I was 14 years old. I was sitting at my dad's house in Lafayette, and I was doing the every other weekend thing, sitting there. We were watching baseball, and somewhere along the line, we started talking about going on this baseball trip. He wanted to go on this baseball trip, and so we started talking about it. He's like, me and you, we're going to go on this baseball trip. We're going to go all around the country, and so he starts planning it. I remember sitting at his computer with, like, dial-up internet, and you could hear it going off. You know, and he's sitting there, and he's clicking away, and before I know it, I think it's like 2 or 3 weeks later, we are off. We are in his Mazda Miata. It's like a little red, it was a little red sports car, two-seater with a convertible. And we take off from Lafayette, and we drive to Baltimore. We see a game in Baltimore. Then we go to Philadelphia, and we stay in Philadelphia. We see a game there. Then we go to New York City, see two games there. Then we go to Boston and see two games. Then we go to Cooperstown, New York, see the Hall of Fame. Then he's like, we're in the middle of New York. And he's like, hey, we're not that far from Niagara Falls. You want to go to see Niagara Falls? And we're like, sure. So we go to Niagara Falls, and we get to Niagara Falls, and we pull up, and we get to the railing, and we've gone, like, he said it's not that far away. It's like 4 hours away. So we go 4 hours out of the way. We're at Niagara Falls. We look over the side, and we're like, oh, my gosh, this is amazing. Look at, you know, look at how amazing this is. And we say that a few times, and about 30 seconds later, we're like, all right, you ready? So then we leave. So I'm not saying don't go to Niagara Falls, but just know, like, at least for the amount of time we gave it, it's awe-inspiring, it's captivating, and then that's about what it is. So then we take off, and we drive to Cincinnati. And but because of our little detour and because of what we didn't know is like this, the nation's largest convention, I think it was a trucking convention, all along the Great Lakes, there was not a single hotel room from Buffalo, New York to Cincinnati, Ohio. So my dad drives like the whole way. So we left that morning at like 7 in the morning from Boston. We go to Cooperstown, then we go to Buffalo, and then my dad drives all the way to Cincinnati in a Mazda Miata, and we're on the road for like 25 hours. And I slept, you know, like most of it. And I remember one time stopping. We're like at a truck stop. I'm looking around. He gets back in the car. He's got a big old coffee. He's like giant coffee. And then we just keep going, right? And we get to Cincinnati. We watch a couple of games. And then we drive for 13 hours back home to Lafayette and 12 days. So over the course of 3,500 miles, I did this calculating on my phone the other day. 3,500 miles, 55 hours of drive time in 12 days. I did nothing. But just get in the car. I had a backpack. My dad was so proud later that we each had a backpack. We were just like guys backpacking to baseball games, right? I didn't wash my clothes. I probably had just a couple pairs of underwear. I was 14 years old, and we just did it. It was just the two of us. We just made it happen. But I don't remember. This is the point of the story here. I don't remember one time worrying or questioning or trying to understand or even asking or having a single doubt about my dad's ability to figure out how we were going to get to where we were going, or where we were going, or what the route was going to be, or how we were going to have enough fuel or enough money, or was there going to be a place to stay when we got there? Was there a hotel reservation? I didn't map. We had MapQuest, so he had like papers and papers and papers and papers of MapQuest papers of driving directions, you know. And I didn't do any of the planning. I just got in the car and I just trusted. Looking back, I can't remember even thinking like, I hope he knows where we're going. Or on that fully 25-hour trip driving all night, I didn't think, I slept. I didn't think, like, man, this could be dangerous. I don't know if this is smart to drive all night if he's been driving all day. Like, is that much coffee good for a person? Is he going to fall asleep and kill us? We're in a Mazda Miata. If we one wrong turn and we're like a soda can crushed on the side of the road. But I didn't wonder. I didn't worry. I just slept. I just trusted that he knew. And The same's true of my kids today. Like, we get in the car to go somewhere, they never asked about our navigational skills. They just get in. They ask a lot of other things. They want to know if we're there yet when we pull out of the driveway, but they don't ask how we're going to get there, and they don't question any of the process of how we're going to get from where we are to where we're going. We just tell them, like, hey, we're going to the beach, and all they know is the destination. They trust. All right, in a certain amount of time, whenever, we're going to be at the beach, and it's going to be amazing. And there's just this implicit, there's just this just ingrained trust in them that we are their parents, and we have their best interests at heart, and we're going to take care of them, and whatever we say is going to happen is going to happen, and they just go along with it. They just get in the car, and they just do what they're told to do, for the most part. But that's not their responsibility to worry. They're supposed to trust. They're supposed to believe that what we tell them is going to happen is going to happen. And when we're young, if we come from a good home, from a decent home, which I did, I was very fortunate to, we just believe that our parents are in control and that there's a real felt safety, a felt safety in having someone looking out for you that is in full control of what they are supposed to be in control of. And we learned this when we did foster care training, that felt safety and perceived safety are two different things. Like, a child needs felt safety. Like, it's not good enough for you to know that they're safe. Like, it's not good enough for you to know that your house is a safe environment. They have to feel it. They have to feel that they're safe when you take them in. So if you discipline them and they freak out because they feel like there is a danger coming towards them, it's not enough for you to say, no, why are you acting like this? Don't you know that we're doing this in your best interest? They have to actually believe it. And so I grew up in a house where I believed it. I never felt scared to go home. I never felt like my mom wasn't going to take care of us. I never felt like things weren't going to work out the way they were supposed to work out. So when mom said, get in the car, my dad said, get in the car, I just got in the car. I just believed them. I believed that when the bills were going to be paid and the lights were going to stay on, it actually probably created a sense of entitlement in me. I just knew that things were just going to happen, and I didn't have to take any worry or any stock in how it was going to happen. They figured out the hows and they figured out the whats. But things change when we get older. then you're responsible. Now it's your job to do all the hows and the whats and to pay the bills and to do all the navigating and the figuring out how you're going to get from point A to point B and how you're going to take care of the people that God has put in your life to take care of. And now all the stress and the burdens of life come upon you, and you've got a job and you got a boss and you got people to impress and you've got a wife or a husband to take care of and kids to provide for. And now we start to weigh ourselves down with all the things in this life, when in reality God has promised us that He is in control. And we come to church and we sing it. God, you're in control, you're faithful. I believe you moved a mountain. We believe God can move a mountain. Or we sing about Him walking, the people of God walking around the city of Jericho, just talking at a wall and playing a trumpet and it falls down. We're like, yeah, of course that happened. And then we don't believe that God can take care of us and the little bitty things that we bring to Him. And then we take back control of Him. We're wrestling with God over these what seem to be small things, but they're not very small because they're very personal to us. And when our feelings get involved, our faith changes. But He calls us, of course He calls us to take responsibility, He calls us to steward what He has given us to steward, but then nothing else. It's our job just to take control over what He has asked us to take control over. Mostly ourselves, mostly our minds, our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions, and then to steward well the things that He has blessed us with. But we're always supposed to do that under the umbrella of His covering, of His control. We only control and take care of the things that God has placed in our hands, with the perspective that He is the overall controller of our fate and our destiny. What he has called and put into our lives, He is faithful to complete. It's kind of like a child that's given dominion over their room. You say, take care of your room. Probably don't do it very well, but you tell them, take care of your room. Like, this is your job, or these are your chores, right? And so they have a responsibility. You take care of your chores, you take care of your room, but they're not responsible for the success or the failure of the home. They're just responsible for what you tell them to take care of. And that's what God says to us. I am your good Father. I care about you. I love you. I have good things for you. I want you to take care of this little bitty thing that I've given you to take care of, and leave the rest to me. There are aspects of this life that we are called to be in control of, but everything else must be submitted to God. It's on the altar. It's His, right? If it burns, it burns. If He allows us to keep it, He allows us to keep it. And today we're going to study two stories in the Bible. And we're going to compare the similarities and the differences in the way that these people and those stories trust God and they live out the things, their lives when things are difficult. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you see us here today, God. You see your people. We are here today. We are here to honor you and to glorify you and to praise you and to lift up your name, God, and to say that we trust you. But we're also here, God, because we need you. Because we are a broken people, and your word calls us. You say you love a broken and contrite heart. I pray for more brokenness, God. I pray for more vulnerability. I pray for more transparency. I pray for hearts here this morning, God, that are open to be challenged by you and also open to be encouraged. We need life, God. We need you to speak life into the places of our lives that we have taken back from you. Help us to trust again, God. Help us to trust in the areas where we have been hurt or been burned in this life before. Help us to believe that you are a good Father, that we are like those children again, that there is a felt safety with you, that if you speak it, we just believe it. We live on it. We act on it. Lift up our hearts this morning, God, and we lift you up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But first, we're going to talk about a group of people, actually, the Israelites, leaving Egypt. And the first scripture is going to be Exodus 3, 7, and 8. It says this. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and all the Ites. So the promise is made. God speaks the promise. It's declared. It's amazing because He says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. He hears. Right? Like Pastor Tara said this morning, not only does He hear, though, but He acts. He intervenes in their affliction. Right? What a beautiful God we serve, that He is not a far-off, heavy-handed God, but He is a very near God. Right? He cares about where we are. And then in Joshua 3:17, It says this, "Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on the ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan." So now the promise is delivered. 40 years later, we see the people of Israel walk across the dry ground of the Jordan River, right? So God speaks a promise. 40 years later, he delivers on his promise, right? Fast forward a couple thousand years, Acts 9, verse 15. This is Saul. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" So he's speaking to Ananias here. You might know Paul on the way to Damascus has an encounter with the Lord. He falls to his face. He is blinded. He ends up in Damascus. And God says to Ananias, a disciple and apostle, he says, "Go and pray for this man that he would receive sight." And he's like, "Are you sure about this?" He just oversaw the murder of Stephen, the first martyr. And it says at the end of chapter 8, it says that he is going from house to house, dragging men and women. Dragging. There's an aggression there, right? He's dragging men and women to jail. So he's not just like overseeing, like a Pontius Pilate type of overseeing. He is seeking out people, Christians, to throw into jail. And so he says, "No, go, don't worry about it. I have a plan for him. He will carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Promise made. God will use you for his purpose no matter what your past looks like. More good news. Acts 26:2. This is Paul speaking now. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews." Promise delivered. Over 30 years after his conversion, Paul has now spoken to the Jews. He's brought the name of the Lord before the Jews, before the Gentiles, and now he is able to deliver the message of the gospel to a Roman king. Jesus speaks in Acts 9, "He will carry my name to the Jews, the Gentiles, and to kings." In Acts 26, he fulfills his promise. He has now spoken to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and now he stands before a Roman king before he is set to go to Rome. God's promised plan is going to be executed. It's a guarantee. It is going to be executed. It doesn't matter what it looks like right now. He is going to get his way. Sometimes it's with us. Sometimes it's without us. But it's always going to happen. He says in Ezekiel 36, "Not for your sake, O Israel, but for my name's sake, for my glory, I will restore you." He is first and foremost concerned with himself and with his plan. But he says, "I love you so much that I'm going to redeem you because I want you to be a part of this." He says, "My plan, my promises will be delivered upon because it is my nature. I have to deliver on my promises." How we live and respond in the in-between is up to us. We have a responsibility. The Israelites were promised deliverance in a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God delivers his people to a place, a broad land, a good place flowing with milk and honey. And he does it through the performance of some amazing miracles. The 10 plagues, supernatural miracles take place. The cloud by day leading the people, the fire by night leading the people, and then ultimately the parting of the Red Sea and the swallowing up their enemies. The people at the end of this process, at the very beginning of their deliverance, the very beginning of their exodus from Egypt, are full of faith and belief. And so it often is with us. When God delivers from our sin, when we first encounter Christ, it's so tangible, it's so real, we can't help but to believe that God can do any and everything that he says he is going to do. In fact, in Exodus 15, the people write this song. It's the song of Moses. It says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. He says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, the surrounding peoples, and they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, and all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone, till your people, O God, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. They come through in Exodus 14, the parting of the Red Sea happens. In Exodus 15, they write this song that's like, God, you can do anything. Oh my gosh, I just imagine being like, did you just see that? The ocean just split in two, we walked across, then we were like, the people are still going to kill us because they're coming after us, and then God swallows them. They're like, of course you can do whatever you say. The people that we're about to encounter, he says they're looking like this. Like, they don't even want to lift up their eyes because they are terrified of the power of our God. And they say at the very end, you will bring us and plant us on your own mountain. Like, you have a place for us. You're going to get us there. They believe, right? Exodus 15, they believe. They're writing songs about how they believe. But it's easy to believe when there's no adversity. When you just saw an ocean split in two and all your enemies are murdered in front of you for their wrongdoing, it's easy to be like, God, you will always protect me. You will always do exactly what you said you're going to do. It's easy to believe that God is in control when there is no threat to our comfort or our survival. In Numbers 13, 32, and 33, in 14, 1 to 4, he says this. This is the same people. This is a few months later. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report. This is when they go to spy out the land flowing with milk and honey. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. This is the same land they just said, God, you're going to bring us there and put us on this mountain, plant us there. And all the people that we saw in it are of a great height. And there we saw the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. The same people, months before, they were like infinite, these people that they're talking about now. They're like, I dare you to look up. I wish you would look up so I could watch what God's going to do to you. My God. Now they're like, did you see those people? They're huge. Why, God, why would you bring us here just for them to kill us? There's no trust. There was nothing but trust. Now there's no trust. And how often does that happen with us, that God calls us to a place and we're so sure at the moment of the calling, you're like, of course it's about to happen. If God, you've called me, it's so real to me right now. I'm sitting in church. I heard a word. It felt like it was right for me. Now I'm walking in that way. And then we get out. We step out off the ledge. And we're like, why did you call me here? There's no help. It's not looking like I thought it was going to look. All the people I thought I was going to overcome, now they're all against me. And we just wilt. And we complain and we grumble. And we say, oh my God, I can't believe you brought me out here to be killed by these people, just like the Israelites. But most of us here today in church have no real problem relinquishing control to God and praising him for his faithfulness while we're in church. And the same is true for me every morning in my quiet time. God's realness is so real to me in my quiet. Every morning in my quiet time, I sit there and I'm on the couch and I've got coffee and I'm writing and I'm like, God, I surrender. And I mean it so much every day. No matter what I'm surrendering, I mean it. It's like the most real thing. I'm like, okay, for real, God, this time, like, I'm giving you all these things. And like, I not only surrender, he's not even having to like rip it from me. I'm like, I want to surrender. Surrender feels good. I want to give you anything you want. I want to be like the people in the Bible. I'll read stories of the Bible. I'm like, yes, I want to be just like Paul. I'm going to do it today. Today, I give it to you. In my quiet time with worship music on and no kids yelling, And nobody doing what I don't want them to do. There's no one there. That's why no one's letting me down. It's just me. There's no disappointment. There's no temptation. It's so real. I'm like, God, you can have all of my heart. I don't even know what that means sometimes. It just feels good to say, God, I give you everything. I write it in my journal. God, I surrender all of me, right? Because faith is a great ideal. It's a great thing to talk about. It's much harder in practice. The Jews write a song about how confident they are, that their God will deliver them to the promised land until there's opposition. Then they panic and ask if they can get a new leader. Hey, that guy you brought us out here with, we don't want him anymore. The one that, you know, stuck his hand out and the whole ocean split. We want a new guy. We want a guy that'll bring us back to Egypt. Because we had lots of food in Egypt. Yes, they beat us, killed us, whipped us, and made us do all this work for free for 400 years, but at least they fed us. Lots of fish and lots of meat, right? Not a bad bargain. Bring me back. Get rid of Moses. Give me something new. That's what happens. It's the squirrel cage idea. Squirrels that have been in captivity, when they go to release them to the wild, they'll set up these night vision cameras and they'll open the cage. The cage is open. They've been freed. The work has been done. They're in their natural habitat. And they'll watch these squirrels for hours and hours, sometimes days. They'll stick their head out. They're like, I don't know. Of course this is a cage. Of course I'm not supposed to be in a cage. Of course, a cage is not what I was designed to live in for my whole life. Cage is miserable. At one point, I hated being in this cage, but it's my cage. I know all the boundaries of this cage, and nothing's going to kill me in this cage. I might have zero life, but nothing's going to get me. And so it takes them forever to work up the courage to get out of the cage. Just like the Israelites, just like us, that God has like done all the work, and he's like, now walk in some freedom. And you're like, freedom's scary. Right? Turning over control to the God that has freed me is scary. We tend to believe when it feels good. And then we usually either take back control or we cower when it costs us. We take back control. So I relinquish things to God. I give them up. God, I give you my kids. I give God my kids all the time. Usually when I don't want to deal with them. I'm like, God, these are your kids. You have them. They were yours before they were mine. I know all the right words to say and things to speak. God, before they were formed in the womb, they were yours. You called them by name. God, they're your kids. You take them. I believe you, right? I write that in my journal. I'm scared of what might happen. I love them so much. I don't want to lose them and I don't want to damage them. So I'm like, they're yours. In practice, it's great. But then they don't do what I want them to do a lot of times. And it drives me crazy. Like just the other night. We had this ball pit and these balls, you know, like McDonald's, the old playpen balls, you know. So we take all these balls out. There's like 200 of them. It seems like there's a million. They take them out. They're very good at taking them out. They rip the bag open. They're like, yeah! And the balls are all over the place. They're going under all the furniture. And I'm like, all right, yeah, let's just have fun. Let's just be fun. We're just going to do fun things. So we do fun things. And we're like, all right, but after dinner, we're picking all these balls up. And they're like, yeah, it's a great idea. We're going to pick them all up. Well, dinner ends. And we're like, all right, let's pick up the balls. And Jackson, every single time, right? We're like, we're going to have a pickup party in 5 minutes. We turn on music. We do all the nice things you're supposed to do to make picking up seem fun. He's like, yeah, 5 minutes. Great, pickup party. All right, 5 minutes is up. Time to pick up. No, 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 no. That's what he does every night. We're like, go to timeout. It's like, I'm ready to say it before. I don't even have to say it a lot of times now. I just do like this. And he's like, and he goes and he stands in timeout. And then we start all over again. All right, now we're going to have a pickup party, right? Well, they're like picking up and like this. They take out the balls like this. Yeah, they're going crazy. They pick up like this. And then Jackson will do like this, and he'll try and throw it in the bag, and it goes across the room. I'm like, pick up, pick up, pick up. I'm like walking around, pick up. Pick up. First, I start off very nice. Pick up the balls. Come on. There's music on. We're dancing. We're having a party. Pick up. Pick up. Hey, pick up. Pick up. Pick up. Oh my gosh, I'm going to lose my mind if I had to say this again, you know? Pick up the balls. And it's a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old, right? And I start to get very, like, adult-y with them. I'm, like, lecturing, and I've surrendered control. This morning, I wrote in my journal, like, they're your kids, God, I give them to you. We say a lot in my home, we want to parent out of love, not fear. Like, I don't want to parent them out of, I'm afraid of what's going to happen if they don't get this right now. Like, what if they don't listen to me? That's what starts coming up. They don't respect me. So I start thinking, he's three. Like, he doesn't respect me. That's the problem. So then I start working myself up. I start parenting out of fear. I've surrendered that thing. I'm not parenting out of fear. I'm parenting out of love. I'm going to love my child. I'm going to discipline him, but I'm going to do it out of love. If I have to put him in time out, I will. If I have to spank him, I'm going to do it with love, right? But then I start to get angry. My feelings come in, and then all of the logic and all the surrender, a lot of times, it gets very challenged in this moment. And I'm like, I tell him, I'm like, if you don't pick up again, I'm whipping you hard. That's what I told him. It's three, right? And he's like, sure, cool. So like, but at this point, I'm so mad, I'm like waiting for it. Like, I want him to not pick up. I'm just like, I'm about to take it out on you. So like, he goes around the island, and he comes back around, and he's like, huh, and he like picks something else up and starts playing with it. And I catch him on the other side of the island, and I grab him by the arm, and out. Bow! I hit him right on the butt. Yeah, not in the face. Hard, though. And I start telling him, I told you, blah, blah, blah. And he's crying, and Aubrey starts crying. She's real sensitive. She's crying because she's sad. And all of a sudden, I'm like, oh, my God. All this that I surrendered, I just took back. Like, this isn't what I want to be. So I get down there, and I apologize to them, and I say, were y'all scared of Daddy? And they say, yes. And then I just grab and hold them, because the one thing I don't want to produce, the end result that I have not been called to, is to make my kids be afraid of me. God says, steward this that I've given you. Love it with all of your being. Discipline it, yes. And yes, there's scripture that says, spare the rod, you doom the child. But it doesn't say to do it out of hatred or anger, out of my feelings. It's a three-year-old. I'm telling them all the time, control yourself, have self-control. And then I'm letting a three-year-old work me. I take back all the things that I surrendered, because surrender is nice in idea, but hard in practice. Control is a nice thing to give up when we don't want it. But when every fiber of our being wants to take back control and make people be who we want them to be, then it's the hardest thing in the world to give up. So today, God is saying, let me be in control in the easy times, but let me be in control in the difficult times too. Come to me, run to me. I have provided a route of escape. There's no trial, there is no temptation that's uncommon to mankind. Just let me in those moments. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Isaiah 55 says that. His perspective is so much bigger than ours. So much bigger than what my feelings tell me in the moment. We live this life with little blinders on. We can only see what's right in front of us. But he sees the whole picture. Paul, on the other hand, is full of faith in the beginning. Acts 9, right after his conversion, it says, right there, just a couple of verses later, Acts 9, 19 to 22. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So he believes from the jump street, and he like starts off on fire, right? He's proving to people that Jesus was the Christ. But the Israelites were full of faith at the beginning too, right? This miracle happens. They both encounter God in very miraculous ways, and they're both full of faith. But we know at the end, it doesn't go the same at the end. But Paul is different. In 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, it says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. At the beginning, he's full of faith. At the end, staring death squarely in the face, he is full of faith. And his story in the middle is full of opposition, which we know. And he kind of summarizes it here in 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Another night, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Lots of danger. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food. In cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So he does not live like this, like unicorn and rainbows Christianity, right? He's converted. It's promised to him that he will speak to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and to kings. And it's also promised that he will suffer for his name's sake. And he does it, and he does it well. He does it in the beginning, he does it in the middle, and he does it at the end. There's a steadfastness in Paul that is not found in the Israelites because of one core thing. Paul knows that he does not belong to himself. He's been bought with a price. He knows that he is not in control. The Israelites never really get that, so they are constantly complaining about people, places, and circumstances. All the things he says he faces are the things that the Israelites face. But this is the proof. Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what the Israelites do. Exodus 15:23 and 24. This is the same chapter that they wrote the song about, how faithful God is. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water. They faced thirst, just like Paul did. They could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? This is the first time we see them grumble. It's not the last. Paul, on the other hand, we're going to go back and forth. It's like comparison and contrast. Philippians 1, 20 and 21. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, listen to this, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's like, I'm singularly minded. If I'm alive here, it's going to be about one thing, glorifying God, no matter my circumstances. He said, but I'd rather be dead because I would be with Christ. How much are we, myself included, holding on to this life, saying, God, we want you more than anything else, but I want you on my terms in this life where I'm comfortable with my family and everyone's safe and everything going right. How much do we really believe that what he has for us is better than what we can create for ourselves? How much do we really believe, like really believe? How much do our actions and our thought patterns and our attitudes say that we believe about who he is and what he has for us? The Israelites, in Exodus 16, the next chapter, say this, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. This is 6 weeks, it says. This is the halfway, 15th day of the second month after their deliverance. 6 weeks in, they've already grumbled about water. Now they're complaining about food. This is the first time they say, we should just bring us back to Egypt, right? This is Paul. Romans 5, 3 and 4. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Paul says, I don't just sit here and grit my teeth and just make it through the suffering. He's like, I throw a party in the suffering because I believe that you are doing something in me. You are sanctifying me. You are making me look more like you through my suffering. So I'm grateful for my suffering because the thing I want most in this life is to be more like you. Where the Israelites are saying, these circumstances suck. Why did you bring us out here? They're not interested in growing. They're not interested in honoring God, glorifying God in their suffering. They're not interested in being anything more like God than they were 10 minutes ago. All they are interested in is their own comfort. We see this again in Exodus 17, verse 3. But the people thirsted. So this is the next chapter. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? There's a pattern here, right? Numbers isn't the first time that they asked to go back into the cage of slavery. There's a pattern here of facing adversity and complaining. Complaining some more. The question is, which one are you? Which one am I? Am I one of the people that faces adversity and says, this isn't easy, God, but I believe that what you have called me to, you will bring me through. I believe that you being in control is better than me being in control. I believe that if you called me here, you're going to provide for me. Or are you a person that says, in church, I believe God, and then when the adversity comes, you say, I don't want any part of this. I don't want to feel these things. I don't want to be tested like this. I don't want to be uncomfortable. I don't want to be struggling. I don't want to be in the midst of all these people that make life so hard on me. I want to take back control, and I want to quit and run and hide. Do I really believe that God is in control? Do I really believe that what he has called me to, he's going to get it done in me? And that if I just take care of the one thing that I am responsible for, my submission to his will, then he will take care of everything else. This is the beautiful thing. We're not responsible for much. It's not complicated. It's just costly. We're just responsible for giving God what he wants in us. And he takes care of everything that goes on around us. It doesn't always feel like that. Usually we feel like we're fighting battles on the outside. It looks like God is asking us to take a step where there is no step, and we're battling with God about why there's no step, and he's battling with us about why there's no faith. The step will be there when we believe enough to step out on it. But we want to see it first. Myself included. I want to know that what God says is going to happen is going to happen. I want proof of it. He says, I just want your heart. Do we trust him? Do I trust him like I trusted my dad just to get in the car? Okay, Lord, if you put me in this car and you told me we're going to be at this place in my life at this time, then it's going to happen. And you know the best way to get there. And if the circumstances don't feel good right now, if there's nowhere to stop along the way and we got to drive longer and it's uncomfortable and I'm tired, I believe that this is your will. To get something out of me that you want to get out of me. To create more trust in me. To help me believe on you more in the next thing that you're going to bring me to. Because we all want so much faith. We all want so much character and ability to persevere. But that's only created through going through trials and believing in God and walking out what he has called us to walk out. We don't get faith through pixie dust. I don't get to sit on my couch and just believe to surrender in that moment. And then have no responsibility to walk it out. It doesn't just come to me because I ask for it. He empowers me when I ask for it. And then he says, now walk it out when I put you in that circumstance or in that situation. If we say that we are his, then the word tells us that he is in control of us. He buys us. He buys us. Our sin debt is paid for because he paid for it. And he says, now, give yourself back to me. Give yourself back. Who do we want to be at the end? Paul says he is rewarded with the crown of righteousness. But all the Jews, except for Caleb and Joshua, die before they ever see the promised land. His promise is executed, but only for the faithful. Who are we? Which one? And it's not perfection. It's direction. What does your life say that you believe? Not every single moment. God gives grace in the moments. God forgives for all of our missteps. Just like Pastor said this morning, he is faithful to give us a chance after a chance after a chance. But he says, does your heart belong to me? Do you desire to believe that I am in control? Is it your heart's desire to give up your will to me? Is your life going in that direction? I'll perfect your steps along the way, but have you given me your will? Have you given me your heart? If you have, I can work with it. A broken and contrite heart is all that he desires. But this is the last thing I want to remind you of, that you are giving up control to a good father. This is a message about cost. It costs us to give ourselves to something else. So as we say these hard things about giving up and surrendering and the altar and death to self and death to will and all that stuff, we have to remember that it is always for the purpose of new life. That the one that we are trusting our soul with does not want to harm us, but he loves us more than anyone else could ever love us, ever, ever, ever in your entire life. And he has good things for you. Every time I give up control, every time I do things the hard way, every time I love my kids gently and explain to them gently, even though I feel angry, every time I choose God over myself, there is connection built in my home. There's not relationships severed. There's no broken bridges that have to be remended. There's just more love and there's more respect. And they're going to look back one day and say, my dad loved me. He was patient with me. I was stubborn. He disciplined me, but he loved me and he did it the way that God called him to. There is reward for doing things God's way because he is a good father. So do not grow weary. Galatians 6 says, do not grow weary in well-doing. For God in his time will bring to fruition what he has said he is going to bring because he is a good father. So if today you do not know him that way, he wants you to. Trust him with your will. Trust him with your heart. Give up control because he's worthy of it. And if you do believe in him that way, if you have lived your life that way and you're in a season where it is difficult, he is speaking to you this morning. He is saying, I see you. I see you. Believe me, I see you. And I want you to know, don't give up. Because I love you. And I am going to see you through this season. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, God. All of us have areas in our lives, God, that we have taken back from you or we have never submitted. Help us to remember that you are a gentle, loving, gracious Father. That you don't take from us to punish us, but you want us to give up more of ourselves so that we can have more of you. This is a battle for real estate. You say, give me that part of you, son, so that you can take in more of me. Because my soul desires to have more of you than more of me. But my flesh is at war. So help us, God. Help us to persevere. Help us to have self-control. Help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness and to go after the things of God in our lives so that we can honor you and so that we can be more like you and so that we can live the life that you have called us to and receive the crown of glory and the crown of righteousness and hear those precious words, well done, my good and faithful servant. God, we glorify you because without you, God, none of this even matters. You are the only thing that is good. You are the faithful one. And we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. When you walk out that building this morning, we pray before you leave that you would be like a Paul and not like the Israelites. We love you guys. See you Wednesday at 6:30. We encourage you. The word will be online. Hug someone's neck. Find someone you don't know. Introduce yourself. And we'll see you guys soon.